one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its own weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of our better covenant, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself.
The word of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So we're in a series on the book of Hebrews, and we've been looking at this book that is written to troubled Christians, a group of troubled Christians in the first century. They're discouraged, suffering, and tempted, and they need help. And your life story does contain discouragement, suffering, or temptation, or it will eventually in the future involve suffering, temptation, and discouragement. So we share a similar situation with these first century Christians, and we need these words spoken to us. You know, the temptation, there are many different temptations, but the temptation in your struggles is to treat Jesus as irrelevant or unhelpful. The temptation is to dismiss Jesus and go to other solutions or go to other things that you think can really help you. But Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that Jesus intercedes for you. Jesus talks about you to God the Father. Right now, Jesus is talking for you. He's your advocate. You know what happens when you forget that? So many things. And we often forget this truth, and as a result, our lives are cold, barren, empty, fruitless. So you need to get a sense of Jesus' work as your advocate. If you're a Christian, you need to see his work as your advocate. And we're going to examine some of the things that are happening in the courtroom. Because this word intercede implies a divine courtroom. So let's look at the three parts of the courtroom. First, we see the first, we see your case. Then we see your defense. And then we see your life as a result. So point one, your case. Point two, your defense. And point three, your life. So first, your case. You know, this section of Hebrews describes the change in the way that God deals with sin. That's what you see in verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 7 talks about the Old Testament system of drawing near to God. And it talks about how this was inadequate because of death. You know, human priests are mortal, which means you need a constant succession of high priests. You know, you had to pass this job down to other people who descended from the tribe of Levi. That's what the Old Testament says. And that's why verse 23 says the priests were many in number. The whole Levitical system depended on this rotation. Priests had term limits, and these term limits expired when they died. And therefore, this whole system was imperfect and incomplete. The argument here is that the Levite priests point beyond themselves. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. But before we get to this truth, we are going to get to it, we have to answer a preliminary question. Why do we even need high priests in the first place? Why did they need them back then? And why do we need Jesus as our high priest now? The whole priesthood system implies alienation. We are alienated from God. That's what the Bible says. That's why you need a priest to intercede for you. You are alienated from God because of the way you've lived. And what is alienation? Alienation means there's something wrong between your relationship with God. There's something wrong between you and God. Your sin separates you from God. Now, when modern people think about sin, you know, they think about stealing, mass murder, sexual predators, and similar predatory behaviors. And obviously, yeah, we can categorize those things as sin. But when we hear that we're sinners, you say, well, what sin do I have in my life? Let's just look at your life through the lens of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And this fruit of the Spirit is what it means to be truly human. David Pallison is a counselor at Westminster, and he talks about one day in his life when he woke up, winter morning over Christmas break, and he and his wife are feeling weary, recovering from a cold, half sick. His wife is facing a swarm of decisions with this kitchen renovation project. Pallison has to grade papers and finish his writing project, so he's preoccupied with his responsibilities. And you know, this is just a little vignette of what happens. You wake up, and the pressures of life expose you. What happens? You struggle with common human disorders, preoccupation with this incipient irritability instead of love, anxiety and distraction instead of peace and patience, complaining and grumpiness instead of joy. You know, that doesn't seem that bad compared to sexual abuse or, you know, people like Jeffrey Epstein. Doesn't seem that bad to get irritable. Why are these sins not that bad in our eyes? Because you have too low a view of God and too high a view of yourself. See, the Bible says you're made in the image of God. You're called to reflect his image. But instead of mirroring his image, you become concentrated on yourself in the midst of pressures. That's sin. That separates you from God. Here's another sin that you will struggle with for the rest of your life. Self-righteousness. You know, in self-righteousness, you cast judgment on other people. You elevate your own moral record, your righteous deeds, and mentally, you categorize other people as below you. Even though you don't do it out loud and verbally evaluate people like this, in your mind you do it. Why? Because your heart is inflated with a sense of your own superiority. There's this proud self-satisfaction. And that's sin. This alienates you from God. And on this side of eternity, you know, you might overcome self-righteousness to varying degrees, but you'll never be completely victorious. You'll never have complete humility. Your humility will always be tainted with self-interest and self-applause. Let me just give you another sin. Samuel Johnson is a Christian who lived in the 18th century. He's a British literary critic, and he struggled with the sin of sloth. Laziness. And he was dreadfully aware of his own struggles against the sin. And so here's some excerpts from his diary. 1738. O Lord, enable me to redeem the time which I spent in sloth. 19 years later. O mighty God, enable me to shake off sloth and redeem the time misspent in idleness and sin by diligent application of the days remaining. 2 years later, 1759, enable me to shake off idleness and sloth. 1764, I don't know how old he is at this age, but pretty old. My indolence since my last reception of the Lord's Supper has sunk into the grossest sluggishness. My purpose is from this time to avoid idleness and to rise early. Later, 1764, I resolve to rise not later than 6 a.m. if I can. And, you know, just in case you think this guy was too strict or Puritan or something, he wasn't Puritan because he lived in the late 1700s, not the early 1700s. Listen to what he says in 1765. I purpose to rise at 8 a.m. because though I shall not rise early, it will be much earlier than I now rise, for I often lie in bed until 2 p.m. This guy, Samuel Johnson, struggled with the sin of laziness, sloth, for 43 years, you know, age 60 probably or something like that. And you think he's done with major besetting sins. But his whole life was filled with a sense of his own failures and frustrations, and he knew he didn't measure up. He knew that he failed before God's bar of justice. He knew that he was alienated from God because of the way he used his time. And the Bible says we are all alienated from God because of the way we use our time, the way we treat other people, and even the way we treat God. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, you know, divine judgment, this bar of justice, that seems pretty extreme. I try to be a good person. I'm not a crack addict or a greedy tycoon. I practice all things in moderation. How am I going to be judged? How am I alienated from God? Well, think about what God requires. Jesus tells us how to please God and obey his commandments. According to Jesus, to fulfill the law, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you say, I try to practice moderation in all things, that's not moderation in all things. Jesus is calling for extreme and radical love. So according to Jesus, you know what Jesus would say about your life? Moderation is actually your problem. See, the reason why you're immoderate in other areas of life, like your time and energy and attention, is because you don't have enough love for me. Your love for me has to be extreme. Or just think about the golden rule. The golden rule says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But who actually lives that way? You know, deep down, your conscience tells you you're not good enough. You are alienated. And the temple system in Leviticus tells us that. Your conscience tells you that. And God tells us that. The divine court of justice shows us that we fail to live up. And, you know, at the end of Jesus' life on the cross, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? But if you know your own failures, here's the question you should be asking. My God, why haven't you already forsaken me? So this is your case. The case is stacked against you. And to be a Christian is to realize your condition. In your natural state, you are alienated from God. You can't draw near to God on your own. God is the judge, and he requires justice. And here's what happens when you forget that God is judge. You become careless in your obedience. Right now, some of you have become careless in your Christian practice. You make excuses. You minimize your sin. You say, it's only human. Everybody does it. It's not that bad. Nobody's perfect. I have no other choice. And as a result, you are indifferent to God's grace. You don't think it's a big deal. You don't think you're alienated. Imagine you are an orphan, and a woman adopts you. She sends you to one of the best schools. She pays for all of your education. So as a result, when you graduate from college, you get a top job, making lots of money at a top hedge fund. You become extremely successful, this woman even introduces you to her friends and to your future wife, but this woman, who's your mother, surrogate mother, you never call her. You never visit her. You don't really care about her. You know, for 20 years, she's the one who made it possible for you to be successful, but you never thank her. You never talk to her. You neglect her almost completely. Some of you do this to God. You know, he's given you everything, but you give him lip service. You think it's sufficient to occasionally acknowledge his existence, but most of the time, you're indifferent. And, you know, when you're indifferent about God, it doesn't really matter whether God is in your life or outside of your life. This is why we're alienated from God. You're indifferent. And all of us sense that we stand before this bar of justice. We stand before utter perfection. And we have wronged this utterly perfect person. And God cannot just pretend he doesn't see your wrong and say, well, it doesn't matter. You're alienated from him. So that's point one. And this is your case. The case is stacked against you. You're alienated from God. And you don't think it's that big a deal that you've mistreated God. So that's point one. Now, point two, your defense. You know, when you read verse 17, it seems to be saying, the Old Testament, we could just get rid of it. But that's actually not what he's saying. The argument from verses 18 to 24 is that the high priest system is provisional. It points beyond itself. See, God sets up high priests to point to another final way to approach God. And you see that down in verses 20 and 21. But this one was made a high priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You're a priest forever." This is a quotation of Psalm 110. And according to Psalm 110, one day there's going to be this final priest, a permanent priest. Psalm 110 records God saying, "I swear, I'm going to set up an eternal permanent priest for you." So, and Jesus fulfills that role. So this is what makes Jesus' priesthood more effective. The earthly high priests are ineffective in dealing with our sin. And why? There's three reasons in this argument. First, this one, this eternal high priest, is installed with an oath. Whereas Levitical high priests, earthly high priests, didn't get an oath. God didn't swear that he'll establish them forever. That's verse 21. Second, earthly high priests die. We saw that. They're mortal, but Jesus is eternal. That's verses 22 to 24. And then the third reason, earthly high priests are sinful, but Jesus is sinless. We see that in verses 26 to 27. The Old Testament priests have to offer sacrifices for themselves, but Jesus is sinless and he offers himself. And therefore, we are told the most effective way to draw near to God is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way that will really save you. And so verse 25 tells us, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 25 tells us Jesus intercedes for us. And what does it mean to intercede? To intercede means you speak on behalf of someone. And if you're a Christian, Jesus intercedes as your advocate. And how does he speak for you? Think about a defense attorney or what an advocate does for you. Let's say you are accused of a serious crime and you have to go to court before a judge. What does the defense attorney do for you? In a sense, the defense attorney is you. You know, in the court, he or she acts on your behalf, but that defense attorney is you. You disappear into your advocate. So if your lawyer is brilliant and argues very thoroughly on your behalf, how will you look? You're going to look brilliant. If you stammer with your words and you struggle to articulate yourself, but your lawyer is eloquent and organized, how does the court see you? The court sees you as eloquent and organized. Your attorney appears in your place as a substitute. That means you look like whatever your advocate looks like. If your advocate wins, you win. If your advocate loses, you lose. In other words, you are lost in your advocate. He speaks on your behalf in the courtroom. But we need something more than an eloquent lawyer. See, we need a lawyer with substance. We need an advocate who has an actual case to make. Walter McMillan was an African-American man who was convicted for the murder of a white woman named Rhonda Morrison in 1986. So the police wrongly accused McMillan, and they held him in jail for 6 years on death row. And they found him guilty by association because previously he had an affair with a white woman, so they think he killed Rhonda Morrison, and he's sentenced to death row. You see this all in the movie Just Mercy, which is based on this lawyer, Bryan Stevenson's life. Bryan Stevenson graduated from Harvard Law, went down to Alabama to defend criminals and to defend McMillan, and he's played by Michael B. Jordan in the movie. Stevenson goes down to help McMillan because he notices a systemic failure. You know, a lot of times African-Americans, a lot of poor African-Americans can't afford proper legal care. So he goes there, he finds out about this case, he investigates. This entire case rests on self-contradictory statements by a man named Ralph Myers, who provides false testimony in exchange for a lighter sentence. So the lawyer, Bryan Stevenson, proves that the accusation against his client is false. See, all of the evidence is fabricated because the system believes what it wants to believe about black people. So Stevenson decisively proves this case rests on unreliable evidence that McMillan didn't do it, and his client is exonerated. The court acquits all charges, and McMillan finally is able to go home. Why? Because Stevenson had an excellent case. He had substance. See, he didn't pull on the heartstrings and try to nudge the jury to give his client a lighter sentence. Stevenson doesn't appeal to compassion. He appeals on the basis of his case. Tim Keller talks about his first encounter with this idea of Jesus being somebody who intercedes with the Father. And he talks about this, the mistaken idea that he had. When I first heard the idea of Jesus Christ representing me before the Father, it made me think of going before the throne like this. Good morning, Father. I represent my client, Tim Keller. And my client, I admit, is having a very bad week. He's broken three or four promises he's made to you. He's broken several of your laws and acknowledges. He's sinned a lot, and he deserves to be punished. But cut him a break, please, Father, for my sake. I really ask that you give him another chance. So he imagined the judge, the Father, saying, okay, well, all right, one more chance for you. Now, the trouble with that scenario is that he doesn't really have a case. He's just pleading for another chance. And Tim Keller says, I wonder how long even Jesus can keep up with that sort of thing. Like, when is the Father finally going to say, I've had enough. That's it. No more. But Tim Keller says that imaginary scenario is wrong. See, it's not sufficient for a lawyer just to tug on the heartstrings of the jury and delay the verdict or try to appeal to technicalities for a lighter sentence. The lawyer doesn't need to spin and do emotional manipulation. In order to win a case, you need a solid case. So it's not enough if your advocate goes, look, he's really trying. Don't you see how much effort he's putting in? That's not a solid case. You still deserve to be punished before the law. And that's why you need substance. That's exactly what Jesus Christ offers. How? You know, 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you read that passage, it makes sense that God is faithful. But how could God be just in forgiving sins? Notice it doesn't say that God forgives them and gives them another chance because God is faithful and merciful. No, it says God is faithful and just. So that means it would be unjust for God to reject you and punish you for your sin. And how could that be? In a court case, the best way to get your client acquitted is to show that he must be acquitted. It's not enough to hope to get some sympathy, that he probably didn't mean to do it. You want to make sure that your lawyer says, this is what the law says, and the law demands my client's acquittal. That means you want a case that's not based on how the court feels at the time. You want a case that is open and shut according to the law. Jesus Christ offers us that. How? Because Jesus said, this is what Jesus says as your advocate. Father, I know that my people have sinned and the law demands punishment. But here, look at my blood. Look at the complete payment that I have made. On the cross, I have completely satisfied the demands of justice, and therefore it would be unjust for you to demand two payments for the same sin. I'm not asking for mercy. I'm asking for justice. See, the cross shows us God's justice. God does take every sin very seriously, but he also offers us the full payment of that sin in Jesus Christ. See, in the gospel, Jesus decisively proves, Father, you can't make them pay because I already paid. Now, and now, God offers us full and free counter-conditional acceptance. And it's not because you are able to pay. You are accepted because he completely paid. In my last semester of NYU, my senior year of college, something happened with my student loans where I got dropped from all my classes. So I was attending these classes, but I wasn't registered. I wasn't technically allowed there. And my parents didn't have the money for the deposit. So I talked to the registrar in the bursar's office. They said I needed to pay $1,000 or something. So I shared that at some point with my small group leader, my Bible study leader. Somehow he found the money from some other rich people, and he paid the cash for me, and it was amazing. It was a miracle. I was really grateful. When the bursar's office receives a payment like that for your tuition, you know what happens? They can't make you pay again. It would be wrong of them to try to squeeze out extra money from you. They get one payment and that's it. It's a violation of justice for them to make you pay again. They can't hire a collection agency or threaten to mess up your credit score if you don't pay. God receives one payment in Jesus Christ, and he's satisfied. So this is your defense. This is the work of your advocate. You get a substantial case in Jesus Christ. Your advocate argues on the basis of his record, not your record. And his record is perfect. That means in Jesus Christ, God looks at you and sees perfection, even though you're not personally perfect. Do you realize how much you need this truth? Some of you think that God just tolerates you. You know, you've got all these flaws and you think God is sitting up there with his arms crossed. Okay, I'll try to like him, but I don't really want to like him. And as a result, you're always on this performance treadmill. You're trying to show God why you're worthy of acceptance. And you're insecure about God's acceptance, so you try to compensate through good works. But why are you really doing those good works? Your good deeds are motivated by self-interest, not a joyful love of God. You obey out of fear of punishment. And that's not doing it because you love him. That's not obeying because you love him. You're obeying because you love yourself. You know, you might profess that you believe that God saves by grace, but if you're proud and irritable and you always have to flex your righteousness in front of other people, that reveals your operative belief system. Your spiritual achievements are your real salvation. Your operative belief system is God just tolerates you, and you have to prove that you're worthy enough for him. But when you realize that Jesus Christ gives you his record, you obey him not to gain acceptance. You joyfully obey him because you're already accepted. So that's point two, your defense. Now, point three, your life. How should your life look if you know that God accepts you? What does it look like practically when you know that Jesus is your advocate? And how do you live when you know that you're utterly loved like this? Imagine you are a billionaire and you have, at one point, you're in Manhattan, you have three $10 bills in your wallet. You fetch a cab, you get out of the cab, and you hand the driver one of the $10 bills for an $8 cab fare. Later in the day, you look in your wallet and you find there's only one $10 bill there. And you say, either I dropped that $10 bill somewhere or I gave the taxi driver two bills. What are you going to do after this? Are you going to get upset? Are you going to disrupt the rest of the day and call the police and demand that they find this cab driver? No, it doesn't really matter that much. You're a billionaire. You lost 10 bucks. So what? You are too rich to be concerned about that kind of loss. Now, some of you live like this. You know, you're overly sensitive to criticism. You get extremely defensive when people point out your flaws. I heard this past week the story of a literal billionaire who had a drinking problem. He started dating this girl, and he admitted to this girl that he had a drinking problem when they started dating. One night they went out together, and she casually mentioned, maybe we should take it easy on the drinks. But the guy flipped out, he got very offended, and he cursed her out. And then they broke up. Do you get extremely agitated and worked up when people criticize you? If the answer is yes, it means you're operating on an alternate belief system. Your beliefs and your behavior are inextricably linked. And if you're constantly lashing out, upset about what other people do to you, you don't realize the status that you have before God. See, underneath any failure of behavior is a failure of belief. If you are a Christian, you are a spiritual billionaire. That means you can graciously accept negative feedback and move on. Why? Because your true wealth is in your advocate, Jesus Christ. So criticism doesn't destroy you, and you are not dismissive when other people criticize you. Instead, you get the humility to say, listen, I'm much worse than you think. And in fact, if you really knew me, you would never want to talk to me again. The gospel humbles you. The gospel says, look at how bad you really are. Look at how, and then look at how infinitely loved you are. When you believe that, you know, you're able to find the grain of truth in criticism, no matter how far off the mark. People can correct you. But if something else besides the love of Jesus Christ is your true hope, criticism will derail you and you'll become uncorrectable. So is Jesus Christ your advocate? If Jesus Christ is your advocate, means Jesus speaks for you. So you don't have to be absorbed in your own needs. Let me just close with one further application. If Jesus Christ is your advocate, you get the freedom to speak on behalf of other people, to think about other people's needs. Ronald Reagan was the former president of the United States, and in the 80s, he popularized the term welfare queen. And the term was based on a black woman in Chicago with 80 names, 30 different addresses, and 12 social security cards. And basically, she gamed the welfare system for $150,000 a year in tax-free income. And this case became the president's criticism of an undeserving class of poor people, especially the inner city black woman. The problem with that rhetoric is that it appealed to racist sentiments. And this one case influenced Americans to think that represented all black people. All black people are like this. In his book, The Color of Compromise, Jamar Tisby talks about the white evangelical response to this rhetoric. And the white evangelical response was to promote this stereotype. This is what Tisby says. To the extent that welfare was associated with black people, it also functioned as a judgment against lazy blacks. See, there was an unfair generalization that this was all blacks. Now, you know, the world has changed in the 21st century, but Tisby argues not that much. You know, we have the Black Lives Matter organization, which is not a Christian organization, but according to Tisby, this organization addresses a deep and painful longing. The longing for others to recognize black people's full, unqualified humanity. In other words, here's what is missing in the world today. In the world today, people are categorized as subhuman. Blacks are not being treated as human beings. They're dismissed. Lecrae, the Christian rapper, even talks about this in 2014 after the shooting of Michael Brown in Ferguson, Missouri. White Christian conservatives kept speaking out against Black Lives Matter and against Lecrae. And Lecrae talks about how the white response, the white evangelical response, affected even his relationship with God. He said, I'd seen so much fakeness from those who claimed to be my brothers and sisters that I didn't even know how to talk to my Heavenly Father. Because you live in America, it's possible that you have fallen into the trap of Ronald Reagan's generalizations about the poor and racial minorities. You know, these accusations depend on muddled, imprecise argumentation, generalizations. They simplify blacks into one type and say, they always do this. If you know that you have an advocate who speaks for you, that produces a transformed heart that cares about the oppressed. You know, you sense his work as your advocate in your life, and then you take action to speak on behalf of those who are discriminated against. In the Bible, Satan speaks and God speaks. Satan speaks destructive, hateful, excluding words, accusations. And God speaks life-giving words. If you believe that God speaks for you, then you must speak out against the people who are unfairly treated. That means people who are excluded from certain jobs or certain housing or health, all because of race. It means to speak out for those who are dehumanized. And yeah, you know, to do this in an intelligent and sustained way, rather than just a reactive way, is costly. It means it's going to eat up your free time and energy. But to speak out for justice is a sign that you really know your advocate. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you sent this advocate for us. And Lord, we want to apply this work into our lives. Lord, we know that we need this advocate, but many times we forget how sinful we are. And Lord, when we forget that we have an advocate, we become defensive and uncorrectable, and we become absorbed in our own needs. And Father, we want to apply this truth of the advocate into the issues of the 21st century, into the cultural issues of the time. And Lord, we want to love our neighbor as a result of your neighborly love for us. So please help us to do this, not just in a reactive way, but in a truly constructive and sustained and self-sacrificial way. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.